Father, we do come to you and ask even now for your blessing on the time together. Lord, you know the things that I believe you've given me to say, and you know the things that I haven't even thought of that you would still like to speak to your daughters. And it is my prayer, Lord, whether it comes or it came through the worship, whether it comes through what I'm about to share, whether it will be a part of what they hear in their time in their small groups. Lord, have your way with us. God, we're so grateful that you are a personal God, not a God far away, but a personal God who loves us and wants to speak to us. Lord, give us ears to hear you, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, you might want to turn to 1 Corinthians 13. Maybe you have a little flag there, as I do in my Bible now, so that you can just turn there quickly. And also, I hope you all have your little cards that we gave you the first week. And if you don't, you might let me know, and I'll drum up some more for you and get them to you. Because I have personally just put mine where I see it every single day. And I just love it, and I just read through it. It's a good exercise, a good reminder to bring this passage to the front of your mind so that you're thinking of it all day long. This morning, I want to read, "If I speak in the tongues of men and of angels but have not love, I am only a resounding gong or a clanging cymbal. If I have the gift of prophecy and can fathom all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have a faith that can move mountains but have not love, I am nothing. If I give all I possess to the poor and surrender my body to the flames but have not love, I gain nothing." As impressive a list as Paul gives us here of the various things we might do for other people, including martyrdom, which, if you don't understand my accent, means, you know, giving your life for someone else. I try to pronounce it the way you would understand it. There are some words I just can't get, so it's going to be torque no matter how I say it. So I figured I'll just define it for you in case you said, including what? You know. But it says, if we do it without love, it means nothing. And that to me is such an amazing concept. All of God's word is amazing. And truly, that's why we can never read it enough, we can never meditate on it enough, we'll never exhaust our time of learning. We'll never reach the place where, and if we do, it's a mistake, where we read the word and just say, oh yes, I know this chapter. Oh right, I'm familiar with these verses. We'll never reach that, and that's what I love about the word. It's living. And the Lord has the most wonderful way of speaking it into our lives when we have ears to hear him. Matthew Henry said of the first three verses, "The most wonder-working faith, to which nothing is in a manner impossible, is itself nothing without love. Moving mountains is a great achievement in the account of men, but one dram of love is in God's account of much greater worth than all the faith of this sort in the world." And as we consider the attributes of love that we're going to read in verses 4 through 8, there are a couple of things that you need to be mindful of. Yes, they are the perfect description of Jesus. And only Jesus is able to live these verses perfectly. But we also have to remember that it's the same Jesus who lives in us, who indwells us. Jesus incarnate. I will repeat that over and over in the study because, again, as I keep hammering home, but I think it's so important for us to get it. If we're thinking this is about making our love better, it's taking us down the road, wrong road. It's about letting Him who indwells us live and love through us. That's what it's all about. And we have to see that. We have to get that, or else it will be a to-do list. And instead, it's to be a let Him do list. Please see that. There is that legalistic side of so many of us, that's what we want to do. That's our natural bent. And He wants to live through us and will empower us to do that as we lay down our lives, as we yield to Him. It says in 2 Peter 1, verse 3, His divine power has given us everything we need for life and godliness through our knowledge of Him who called us by His own glory and goodness. And it goes on to say in verse 4, we can participate in His divine nature. I imagine that we can participate in His divine nature. It's only through His indwelling presence. Again, the incarnation, the fruit of His Spirit living in me, living in you. Verse 4, love is patient, love is kind. It does not envy, it does not boast, it is not proud. And I'm so glad that patient is the first one on the list, because you're going to be given the opportunity to practice that toward me in this study. Because if this study this morning is any indication, because I've already told you I have no idea what's ahead, but if this is an indication, I think we're going to be able to go through these attributes only one at a time. And for some of you, you might feel like, oh my goodness, this is going to be painfully slow. Well, patience. You know, it is so funny. We laugh because you've heard that, you know, people joke and say, I never should have prayed for patience, you know, because of what we're sure to experience in our lives. And you can be sure that this week I had my share of testings for patience. But it was really wonderful, though, because it kept bringing it forward. This morning, my daughter Kim normally will just send me a little text on Thursday morning saying, I'm praying for you, Mom. I hope everything goes well. Oh, Kim doesn't listen to these, I don't think. But this morning, she texted me multiple times because she had questions about something, and she kept texting me. And about the fourth time, I'm going back compelled to answer, you know. And I started thinking, you know, Kim. And then I laughed at myself. I thought, uh-huh. Yes, where's the love? You know, where's the patience, you know? So it's something we all deal with. But what I want you to know is that as we're going through these aspects of patience today, I'm not so much landing on those kinds of times that we need patience, you know, the 1,001 times in a day that all of us need patience. It's not so much on those. We're all aware of that. And we can ask the Lord to help us to be even more aware so that when we do find ourselves being impatient, it'll be just like a little nudge. And we can take a deep breath and say, God, please help me. I want to love with your love. And your love is patient. So the patience I'm going to be talking about this morning is rather the kind that, you know, where we retaliate, where we provoke people, where we react to circumstances rather than respond to circumstances. And it also includes, I was thinking about this, an unwillingness to wait, an unwillingness to accept what is in your life. And my prayer is, because of the time, I won't be able to go into all these details that, believe me, I would love to, but I am trusting that each one of you, you know your vulnerabilities. And my prayer is that the Lord himself will just speak to you and show you the area that this specifically applies to in your life. Some of you perhaps have read The Spiritual Secret of Hudson Taylor. And if you haven't, it's a book I recommend. It's a wonderful, wonderful book. Hudson Taylor was a man who had an incredible love and calling to bring the gospel to the Chinese people. And it was at a time when there were many, many unreached Chinese. And he wanted to go there. And this was like in the 1800s. And he started the China Inland Mission. Again, it's one of those books that is very, very powerful. I'd encourage you to read it. But it says that there was a quote about him that he would share with people who wanted to be missionaries. And that was, he would say, there are three very, very important requirements to be a missionary. The first is patience. The second is patience. And the third is patience. And I have seen that in the life of my daughter, Melinda, who lives in China. I've seen it over and over again. They're always dealing with so many things that in America, we would just be so frustrated with and are offended by or saying, well, what's that about, or whatever. And I have watched Melinda over the years. They have now lived there for, I think, about 12 and a half years. I have watched her over the years go from her American reaction to, well, it's China. And that's what she'll basically say to me, whether it's about the fact that suddenly they don't have water and they don't know when they're going to get it back, and it might be an hour, it could be a couple of days. You know, I mean, she just looks and goes, it's China. And that's what the Lord has taught them, so that they can live there. And that's an important thing. But again, I know my girl, and Melinda in her own personality, in her own temperament, is not what you would call a patient person. But the Lord in her is. And as they have yielded themselves to him, I'm seeing more and more of him in them. This morning we're going to look at three areas regarding patience in our lives. And the first will be our patience toward others. The second will be our patience toward God. And the third will be God's patience toward us. You know, over the years I've done a fair amount of counseling, and I can't tell you how many women have said, whether it's often of their husbands, but it can be other people too, that they will say, you know, that person just knows how to push my buttons, you know, as if somehow that's a justification for their behavior they're about to tell me about, or a rationalization. And yet, in 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 14, Paul tells us to be patient with everyone. In verse 15, he says, "See that no one renders evil for evil to anyone, but always pursue what is good both for yourselves and for all." In Luke 21:19, it says, "By your patience, possess your souls." Now that is a great verse to meditate on. At least for me, I mean, when I first read it, it's not one that just, oh, right, I get it. You know, it's really a pretty deep verse. By your patience, possess your souls. The Lord wants us to keep our souls under control. And for most of us, it's going to take self-control, self-discipline, diligence. I like to think of it as not giving ourselves one inch. You know, you don't give yourself permission because of, you just don't give yourself an inch. Oswald Chambers said, "We have to take ourselves by the scruff of the neck and shake ourselves." Now, that doesn't sound very patient, but I love it. Because that is the way we have to deal with ourselves. We'll deal with other people that way. But that's the way we need to deal with ourselves. To bring ourselves up short. To not give ourselves permission to vent, to retaliate. And those very times, and with those very people who know how to push our buttons. God wants us to live our lives according to His life that indwells us. And again, if it's we're trying to do it, it's an impossible standard to look at. But remembering always, no, it's Him living it in me. It's not me trying to be like Him. Vast difference. There can be people here, I think, who live with a certain level of persecution in your lives. And I do think that, especially in this country, a lot of people use that word, and it's really not appropriate. You know, they talk about various little things and they look at it as, well, it's persecution. And I feel like saying, really? That's persecution? Talk to the people who are being persecuted with their lives on the line. That is persecution. And yet, with that said, at the same time, we do experience levels of persecution that can be very, very hard in life. Sometimes it can be in the workplace. I've had lots of women who work out of the home tell me of the fact that they might be the only Christian and the attitudes they deal with constantly. The way people talk to them, talk about them, it can be very, very hard. And that is a form of persecution. Can be with unbelieving family members. And I think, boy, that's probably the hardest to respond to, because it's one thing at the workplace, well, I need the check, you know. So that keeps you in line. I need that check. I need this job. But when it's within the family, with unbelieving family members, whether it's parents or siblings, let alone if it is your husband, which is very, very difficult, which is why God says, what? Do not be unequally yoked. But to feel persecution on that line is very, very hard. And it's hard not to react, and it's hard to live in that kind of persecution. Maybe it's with your neighbors. You know, some of us live in neighborhoods where there are loads of Christians, and that is so great. It is such a wonderful kind of fellowship that you can feel, a kind of community. But a lot of people live in neighborhoods where they know their neighbors aren't Christians. They know with parties that are going on, with drinking that's going on, with horrendous fights next door, what's going on. I mean, you know that they look at you and they have their way of persecuting you. All those things are real. All of those things the enemy would use to provoke us, but we are not to give way to that provocation. In Proverbs 15, verse 18, it says, "A hot-tempered man stirs up dissension, but a patient man calms a quarrel." Proverbs 16:32, "Better a patient man than a warrior, a man who controls his temper than one who takes a city." Ephesians 4:2, "Be completely humble and gentle. Be patient, bearing with one another in love." Then Romans 12, this is longer, so I'm going to read it, and perhaps you would like to turn there too. I'm going to be reading from 9 through the 21st verse. "Love must be sincere. Hate what is evil. Cling to what is good. Be devoted to one another in brotherly love. Honor one another above yourselves. Never be lacking in zeal, but keep your spiritual fervor serving the Lord. Be joyful in hope, patient in affliction, faithful in prayer. Share with God's people who are in need. Practice hospitality." Verse 14, "Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse. Rejoice with those who rejoice. Mourn with those who mourn. Live in harmony with one another. Do not be proud, but be willing to associate with people of low position. Do not be conceited." Verse 17, "Do not repay anyone evil for evil. Be careful to do what is right in the eyes of everybody. If it's possible, as far as it depends on you, live at peace with everyone. Do not take revenge, my friends, but leave room for God's wrath, for it is written, 'It is mine to avenge. I will repay,' says the Lord. On the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he's thirsty, give him something to drink. In doing this, you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good." And after reading a passage like that, you know, it's pretty powerful, pretty wonderful. But if we could look at ourselves and find ourselves being impatient with ourselves, just at the thought of, I just know me. I will never be like that. I will just never do that. I mean, I have tried in the past. I know who I am. I know I'm going to fail. And all of a sudden, we're being impatient with ourselves, not just toward others, but toward ourselves. And the only thing I want to remind you, because you know the difference of what these verses mean, and that is to remind yourself, if you ever have that attitude about yourself, it only shows you're thinking too highly of yourself. We shouldn't be at all surprised at what we can't do. We shouldn't be at all shocked by what we do do. You know, that is who we are. You know, it comes back to the Lord. It's not about me. Forgive me, God, for thinking this is about me. It's about, oh, you want all of these things to be seen in my life, and they're only going to be seen if you are living your love and your life through me. We need to see ourselves as works in progress. And the grace we need to extend to others, we need to also extend to ourselves. God has promised in his work and his word that he will complete the work that he has begun in us. And so we can thank him for that promise and patiently wait for its fulfillment. The next aspect of patience that we're going to look at, to me, is almost embarrassing to even talk about. I mean, really. And that is our patience toward God. Our patience toward God? I mean, doesn't that sound foolish? You know, stupid? The word audacious comes to mind, and I never say that word. But it is such an incredible thought that we would be impatient toward God. But I know we all know, don't we? God gave Jeremiah the picture of himself as the potter. You might want to turn there. Jeremiah 18. And I'm going to start in verse 1. This is the word that came to Jeremiah from the Lord. Go down to the potter's house, and there I will give you my message. So I went down to the potter's house, and I saw him working at the wheel. But the pot he was shaping from the clay was marred in his hands. So the potter formed it into another pot, shaping it as seemed best to him. Then the word of the Lord came to me. O house of Israel. And may I just say, wherever it says, O house of Israel, just insert your own name there. Can I not do with you as the potter does, declares the Lord? Like clay in the hand of the potter, so are you in my hand, O house of Israel. And Isaiah 29:16, it says, you turn things upside down, as if the potter were thought to be the clay. Shall what is formed say to him who formed it, he did not make me? Can the pot say to the potter, he knows nothing? In Isaiah 45:9, it says, woe to him who quarrels with his maker. Does the clay say to the potter, what are you making? Sadly, doesn't that describe most of us? Don't we have to admit we often wonder what he's doing, whether it's with us personally or with some loved one? Don't we question what he's thinking as we watch things unfold in our own lives or in the lives of others, thinking, what is this about? As if somehow he is overlooking what we have a great sense of urgency about. It's like he's just busy with other people, doing other things, or worse yet, that he doesn't care. But we can actually think he has forgotten about our particular problems. I joke about wanting to point my watch sometimes for the Lord to remind him that I really need this now, you know. And I know you do too. I think we all deal with that. And how we need to accept the Lord's will and to accept his timing and those times of waiting. In Isaiah 55, he says, my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. As the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. I read Streams in the Desert and enjoy it so much, and in this week's reading it said, Do not say in thine heart what thou wilt or wilt not do, but wait upon God until he makes known his way. So long as that way is hidden, it is clear that there is no need of action and that he accounts himself responsible for all the results of keeping thee where thou art. In Isaiah 50, verse 10, who among you fears the Lord and obeys the word of his servant? Let him who walks in the dark, who has no light, trust in the name. Or you might think character. Trust in the name of the Lord and rely on his God. In Isaiah 42, in the 16th verse, there's a verse that has ministered to me absolutely countless times in my life. And I have shared it often in counseling because it's just so perfect for those times when we're on the threshold of what we know is a place where it's very clear we have no idea what is beyond that. We have no idea where we're going. And those times, for some, might be adventurous and exciting, but for most of us, those times are a little breathtaking because we can't see. We don't know what's going on. We don't know what awaits us. And I love it because the Lord equates in this verse us to being blind, you know? And that's how you feel. You feel like you might as well put a blindfold on you. I was talking to a gal just this week, and she was saying how she felt like she was on a carousel going round and round and round. And I had said my picture was of a little kid having a blindfold on and how you spin them around and then give them the tail to pin on the donkey, and you don't have your equilibrium, you don't know where you are, you don't know where you're going. And God says in Isaiah 42:16, I will lead the blind by ways they have not known. Along unfamiliar paths I will guide them. I will turn the darkness into light before them and make the rough places smooth. These are the things I will do. I will not forsake them. You know, when you think about it, if you are going to be helping a person who is blind to go somewhere, you wouldn't give him directions. You wouldn't give him directions using the landmarks that I might use if I were going to give Paula the directions to a place, because he can't see. He would need to be going with one who knows the way. Jesus says, I am the way. And that's all we really need to know. He does know the way. It doesn't matter that we do not. We can lean on him. We can trust him to lead us perfectly and to count on his faithfulness. If he knows the way, isn't it true that all we need to know is that he knows? And that's enough. Have you ever had a problematic situation where it was some convoluted problem perhaps, and you know, no one else got the solution, but the vision of the solution kind of came to you. You could just see it. And so you were at total rest, but no one around you got it. And so they were besieging you with all of these challenges and questions, and yet you are at peace because, hey, I've got it. But they keep coming at you, you know. Have you ever wanted to just squelch them, you know, and their questions, just to say, hey, be quiet. Listen to me. And truly that is what God has said to us. But he doesn't say it out of exasperation. He says it by way of explanation. In Psalm 46:10, be still and know that I am God. We can trust him in our lives. We can trust him for whatever he is doing, whether we know or not. In Jeremiah 29:11, it says, "For I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord, plans to prosper you and not to harm you, plans to give you hope and a future." God is worth waiting for. His perfect will is worth waiting for. And he wants us to trust him. He wants us to trust his love. From this week's reading in the New Living Translation, 2 Timothy 1. Oh, let me get there. Verse 12. "I know the one in whom I trust, and I am sure that he is able to guard what I have entrusted to him until the day of his return." I love that. We can know that whatever we have entrusted to God is in safekeeping. We can rest in that. I can tell already I'm going to go over a little. Sorry, I really tried. But there's no way I'm going to cut you short on God's patience with us. And that's the third point. That's too important. Spurgeon says, "It is a great act of eternal love when Christ once for all absolves the sinner and places him in the family of God. But what condescending patience it is when the Savior, with much long suffering, bears the repetitive follies of his wayward disciple day by day and hour by hour, washing away the multiplied transgressions of his erring but still much loved child." You know, in the first week we met, I mentioned that there was a time in my life where I did not walk with him. For 16 years, I went off on my own way. And little by little, he drew me back to him, wooed me back to himself, really. And I remember finally on the day that I truly surrendered to him, he spoke a verse to me. And knowing that he knew every sin of commission in those 16 years, every sin of omission. You and I can probably dream up some pretty good verses that he might have said to me. But you know what the verse was that caused me to cry so hard I could barely read it on the page? Isaiah 1:18. He spoke it lovingly. He spoke it gently. "Come now, let us reason together," says the Lord. "Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they are red as crimson, they shall be like wool." The patience of the Lord. Oswald Chambers calls it his unwearying patience. The unwearying patience of Jesus. You know, lovingly, patiently, he calls to us, "Come unto me." And yet sometimes we do, sometimes we don't. And yet he continues to call, "Come unto me," over and over. Jeremiah 33:3, he says, "Call to me and I will answer you and tell you great and unsearchable things you do not know." In Psalm 145:18, "The Lord is near to all who call on him, to all who call on him in truth. He fulfills the desires of those who fear him. He hears their cry and saves them. And yet we have this mentality, don't we, of approaching God the way we approach the line in a fast food restaurant. You know, we go up to one window, place our order, go to the next window, pick it up. That is not the way we are to approach God. Yes, he wants us to cast our cares upon him. He wants us to pour our heart out to him. But then we wait. And his answer is worth waiting for. In 2 Peter 3, verses 8 and 9, "But do not forget this one thing, dear friends. With the Lord, a day is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years like a day. The Lord is not slow in keeping his promise, as some understand slowness. He is patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance." This made me think of the story of Peter in the courtyard. And I'm going to read it from Luke 22, if you would like to turn there. Luke 22. And the 54th verse is where I'm going to start. And this is when they arrest Jesus. Verse 54, "Then seizing him, they led him away and took him into the house of the high priest. Peter followed at a distance. But when they had kindled a fire in the middle of the courtyard and had sat down together, Peter sat down with them. A servant girl saw him seated there in the firelight. She looked closely at him and said, 'This man was with him.' But he denied it. 'Woman, I don't know him,' he said. A little later, someone else saw him and said, 'You also are one of them.' 'Man, I am not,' Peter replied. 59, about an hour later, another asserted, 'Certainly this fellow was with him, for he is Galilean.' Peter replied, 'Man, I don't know what you're talking about.' Just as he was speaking, the rooster crowed. The Lord turned and looked straight at Peter. Then Peter remembered the word the Lord had spoken to him, 'Before the rooster crows today, you will disown me 3 times. And he went outside and wept bitterly." It says that Jesus looked straight at Peter. Have you ever tried to picture the look on Jesus' face? Was it a look that said, "I cannot believe you just said that"? Was it a look that said, "You're supposed to be my friend"? I think if you and I were Jesus, maybe we would have said to the Father, "You can just blot his name out of the book of life." And yet, what does Jesus do? We see him after his resurrection fixing breakfast for Peter, giving him the chance to repent. 3 times he asks Peter if he loves him. To me, 3 times, allowing 1 time for each time Peter denied him. And I love it because Peter not only confesses his love for Jesus, but he also acknowledges what he had so foolishly missed when he had debated with Jesus before his arrest, because Peter was so sure he knew himself. Peter was so sure and argued with Jesus, saying, that he would never leave him. And here he says, Lord, you know all things. You know, perhaps that's a statement that we would all do well to repeat multiple times through the day when we think God isn't with us, when we think God is allowing something that we would never allow, when we think that God is overlooking our situation entirely. Lord, you know all things. Maybe that should be on our refrigerator. The unwearying patience of Jesus. In my own life, and I'm sure in yours too, if God were a God who counted to three, or 20, or 100, I wouldn't be sitting here today. But that is not my Jesus. That is not my Lord. Don't you want his love to flow through you? His patience? Pray that it will be evidenced in your life. Let's pray. Father, I thank you so much for your patience toward us, your kindness toward us. And Lord, we are grateful, and we want to yield ourselves to you, saying, Lord, you know all things. Now have your way with us. In Jesus' name, amen.